For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Lord, we lament that we are broken from you. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of our worship and in the midst of this meaningful season of Lent, we gather together this morning to worship you through our mourning and our grief. Whether we are emotionally sad or whether it is just a general posture of our souls and our hearts, we acknowledge the hurt, the division and the brokenness within our land, within our communities, and within ourselves. Bless us, Lord, as we bring these hearts that grieve, that mourn, that lament, that confess, and that repent before your cross as our worship for you during this season. Thank you for calling us and for inviting us into this space in Christ's name. Amen. You may have a seat. The term broken can mean many different things. Your car or your phone can be broken. This typically means that there's an issue with the functionality, right? It doesn't function or doesn't work properly. And so to change this, you take it to somewhere to get it fixed, the Genius Bar, the Verizon store, your mechanic, and a person there can repair what was broken. Or a person can be described as broken. You say, oh, that's a broken man right there, or a broken woman. And typically the meaning there means that they are overwhelmed or defeated by something, right? Something, some stress, some outside sort of invisible force has caused them to feel like they are overwhelmed and overcome. Ground can be broken when it's uneven, when it's rough. But what we want to focus on in this description of broken for our series in Lent is something that is actually fractured and no longer in one piece. And so hence the image of broken glass or broken tiles that we'll be using throughout the series. But this is about, when we talk about broken, this is about division. This is about being disconnected. And so for our Lenten journey this year, we are exploring all the ways in which our world experiences fissures, cracks, breaks in our relationships, and every aspect of humanity, from our personal associations, our connection with the land, and even the churches where we worship, are fractured images of God's original design. Without ways to fix our divisions, I think we often respond to these divisions in our lives, in our society, in our communities. We respond often with greater isolation and avoidance, making cracks into chasms. And so in a way, we're experiencing these breaks, these cracks and divisions within our lives as both cause and effect. Now, broken relationships actually can cause more brokenness in a way. Now, as we begin this service looking at Psalm 51, David's words, we are using these ancient words as a way to posture ourselves in a position of lament during the season of Lent, in lamenting and grieving and mourning all the ways in which we experience brokenness in our lives. And as we explore all the different facets of being broken, each week throughout this series, we'll be looking at a different aspect of how we are broken or how we experience brokenness. Each week, we will break a tile to signify humanity or our lives being broken in that particular way for that week. That a connection has been severed, that something that was once whole is now divided, cracked, separated in two. the original design of God that has been tragically interrupted, tragically misformed, tragically broken in two. What was meant to be whole now lies in pieces. And so each week we bring those pieces to the cross, and as we throw those broken tiles onto the foot of the cross, that's our way of acknowledging the condition of the world, our condition of our culture, and the condition of our lives. And so during this Lenten season, we approach with an attitude of grieving. I want to make you guys known of our Lenten journal as a companion guide to our Lenten series. We are releasing our annual Lenten journal this week. And whether with your small groups or just as your individual spiritual practice during this season leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we encourage you to pick one up and go through it as kind of your way of spending time with God. It's a companion to the sermon series, although there's not a direct one-to-one correlation with each topic each week. It just sort of helps us go through the entire psalm, Psalm 51, as a way to kind of reflect on what God is doing in our lives personally. So we invite you to pick one up on your way out for your personal devotions or for your small group discussions. This week, we'll be talking about how we are broken from God. And as January and the worship team led us in a time of worship and reflection of the condition of our souls of needing God, and as we talked about this morning of just the fact that as human beings who have fallen into sin, the church believes that there was a break in our relationship with our Creator. And so what that reminds me of is the ancient text and the story that we find in the book of Genesis. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis and the story of humanity's creation. And in these stories, we find how the Israelites and the church sort of attribute the progression of humanity, created in all of its goodness and splendor when God breathed life into us, when He formed creation and formed humankind out of the dust of the earth, breathed life into our nostrils and stepped back at the pinnacle of creation and said, "It is very good." And then as we moved into the event of the fall, where human beings, through our own sinful nature, introduced sin and pain and destruction into the history of our people. And I like to start here this morning as we prepare ourselves to enter into communion, but also to enter into this entire season. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3? Book of Genesis, chapter 3 says this, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' The man answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" For thousands of years, The Christians have identified this story in the book of Genesis as the theological introduction of sin and pain into human existence. And so what we just read was a portion of that story, of that legendary text where Adam and Eve, the first humans, are in this garden of paradise called Eden. And they have this wonderful relationship with their Creator. A wonderful relationship with each other. And we see through the events of this story the introduction of sin. In some ways, it reads very much like a fairy tale, right? Here are these wonderful human beings, nothing wrong, everything perfect, and then there's sort of this poison fruit, you know? Except it's not a witch that introduces it, it's a serpent. Now, we don't believe that this piece of food was actually chemically poison, right? We don't believe that there was any sort of weird chemical in there, there was any poison element. The Bible tells us that it was pleasant to the senses. It smelled good, it tasted good, it looked good. It wasn't eating the fruit that was sinful, but the church for years has identified this as, or the sin as, the distrust and the disobedience to God that introduced sin into humanity's life. God said, don't eat it. And Eve and Adam ate. That's why it was sin. Now, the interesting thing about this incident in Genesis is that God and Eve and Adam, they had this wonderful and close relationship. Neither of them had really done anything kind of that would disrupt that up to this point, right? God issues some instructions and some warnings, and the two humans up until this point had followed them. But then this third character, this fourth character, enters into the picture, this serpent, which the church has traditionally identified as the character of Satan, the adversary, the devil. The serpent enters into the picture and causes Eve to question God, to doubt his character. We talked a lot about character in this last series. The serpent causes Eve to question God's character. The serpent says, hey, Eve, what God said would happen, that's actually not going to happen. I know you've heard God say that, but that's actually, it's not the truth. And the serpent causes Eve to think, oh, maybe God was being sneaky about this. And the serpent leads Eve to believe, actually, God just doesn't want you to have his power. The same power and the knowledge that he has, he doesn't want you to have it. You see, Eve, this is all about manipulation, that he's trying to do this to you. And so Eve starts to question, and she sees that the fruit does contain this power, does contain this knowledge that she can obtain, that her and Adam can obtain together. And she thinks, well, we might as well try it, because not only do we gain that, but the fruit looks good. And it smells good, and I'm pretty sure it's going to taste good too. And so what happens after they eat the fruit? The text says their eyes are opened, and they see that they are naked. Now, at this point, they also must have received the power to sew, because they sort of Project Runway some clothes together, some outfits. And we read in the text that they take these leaves and they take these garments that they form together. And there's different interpretations of what those garments are actually kind of made out of and how they're to be interpreted. But they have these garments that they sew together that they cover each other in. And I think what's interesting is that when you read the text and they cover themselves with these garments, it's not like they're looking at each other and they're like, like Eve's like, Adam, a little decency, sir, please cover up, right? They're not like looking at the other person and saying like, you should cover up. There's this sense that they're looking at themselves and realizing I need to cover up. It's a realization about themselves that makes them feel like they need to hide a part of themselves all of a sudden, right? They need to cover part of themselves up. And this is fascinating because you're like, Eve, Adam, there's only two of you. There's only two. And I don't know if you've read the other parts of Genesis, but you've already seen each other, right? So like, what's the purpose of covering up at this point? Your relationship is the most intimate one in the world. In fact, it's the only one in the world between human beings. And all of a sudden, there's this part of them that they no longer want to share with the other person. And we see in this that there's some sort of break within their relationship. Then they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the text says, again, they hide. There's fear, there's distrust, there's distance between human beings and their creator. And God says this. He says, "Where are you?" I always find this question fascinating. I've heard a lot of lessons and sermons on this. Some, I think, I gave. And I think what happens when we hear this, our theological safety nets want to go up, come like pop up and catch us, right? They want us to think, well, this must have been a rhetorical question because it's God. Of course he knows where they are. Right? He's just testing them. But as I was reading this text, I started to wonder, what if he's not testing them? What if he actually doesn't know where they are? Now that produces all sorts of problems, right? Because you're like, well, he's God, he should know where they are. And it's like, it's God, the world at this point, it's pretty small as far as like the known world. There's this one garden, there's two people. God, how hard can it be? You know, you walk around, you should find them at some point. But let's suspend the assumption that God, that assumption about God, that he knows everything, that he has some sort of crazy GPS in his mind to track Adam and Eve. And just for a moment, we entertain this possibility that God does not know where they are. That God actually can't sense them. What does that tell us about the situation? What does that tell us about what's happening here? There's this app that my family and my friends use on our phones. It's called Find My Friends, or now I believe it's called Find My, because it's you can find your friends or your phone or bunch of other things. But Apple has this app called Find My Friends, and it allows you to have a list of close friends or family members that you can share your location with. So the phones act as like a GPS positioning device, and it identifies where you are, and it identifies where your close friends are as long as you share, you go on your phone and you set it to share your geographic location with each other. Some of you use this, some of you are appalled that Apple knows where we are at all times. It basically turns your phone into a tracking device so everyone on that list that you set can know where everyone else is. Now, it's a little Big Brotherish, and if you don't set limits on when your location is shared and when your location is not shared, then it's a little weird if someone knows where you are at all times. And it's weird because you feel like everything about you is kind of exposed. And so my friends and I, we would sometimes, if we go on a trip together, a vacation or something, and we kind of want to know where everyone is because we're in a city that maybe we're not as familiar with, we'll share our location. Oh, so-and-so is at the store. So-and-so is getting gas in his car or her car at the gas station. And you sort of just kind of know where the entire group is. But sometimes after that weekend, you forget to stop sharing your location. And then a month later, you're like, this whole month, everybody's known where I've been and where I've been going. And there's this sense of like, oh my gosh, I feel so exposed. Farah and I use this, and it's helpful because just nothing's hidden from each other, right? We like as husband and wife, we always know where each other are. Like if someone's at work, we know like, oh, I've prepared dinner. Is she 5 minutes away on the road that I can have the family wait for her to eat? Or is she like 30 minutes away and, you know, we should go ahead and get these kids fed before they start throwing a tantrum? Like this is how helpful it is. But all of a sudden, what if I went up to Farah and I was like, Farah, you know what? I'm going to stop sharing my location with you. Like, she'd be like, what kind of shady business are you doing? Right? Why would you want to stop sharing your location with me? But more than that, it's this sense of like, not just like, do you want to hide something, but the sense of, are we not as close anymore that you don't feel that comfort? Because you realize when you're that exposed and that open with somebody, and then it immediately gets cut off, there's a sense of like, did something happen between us? Because all of a sudden you're feeling like there's at least some things about your life that you don't want to share. And I feel like this app, it's useful for the people that are just sort of in, like you keep it on all the time just for the people that are in kind of your very, very closest of circles. I don't even share my location with my best friend, but my wife, okay, you know? And so there's this sense of like that kind of openness communicates this closeness. And if all of a sudden we were to stop sharing that openly with each other, it would mean something was happening in the relationship. I think that's what's happening with God here. He created these people out of the dust of the earth. He breathed life into them. They are made in the image of God, His children. And He knows who they are. He knows how He's made them. He knows what they look like, what they smell like, what they sound like. And here in the text, for the first time, God seems to indicate, I don't know where they are. They're not sharing their location with me. In fact, the text says they're hiding from me. And we can see very clearly in this story that they have erected a boundary with God. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not going to share this information with you. What started as the most intimate of relationships has now become cracked. There's a division, a line, a fault in the ground, and God feels it. As we look throughout the biblical narrative, we can see that this happens again and again with humanity. There are these breaks in the relationship that we have, that the people of God have with their Creator, with their God. In Exodus chapter 32, I'm reminded of this story. In Exodus chapter 32, it says, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf, in regard to the golden calf that they were creating at the bottom of Mount Sinai, he saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And so what's happening is that Moses has been communing with God. He's been getting the Ten Commandments on these tablets, the law of God on these tablets, these stone tablets. And God says, hey, you better go back down to camp because something's happening there. And so he walks back to camp, and he sees that the people have constructed and have melted together all their gold jewelry to form this idol to worship. And they've formed it into a golden calf through the help of Aaron. And Moses gets angry, right? Because here these people have been delivered from bondage in Egypt by this God. They are being liberated. They're in the process of being liberated by this God, and now they've turned their back on him. And Moses, holding the law in his hands, throws it down at the foot of the mountain, and it breaks to pieces. And what's significant about this image is that the law, it wasn't just a bunch of rules. This was the covenant law. This represented their sacred vows to each other. This represented their relationship. And so in a very visible demonstration, Moses throws these tablets down, and the covenant that the people, that the Israelites had with their delivering God, cracks and breaks and shatters into pieces. Again, we see this relationship broken, divided. In John chapter 1 in the New Testament, John talks about Jesus coming into the world, the Word of God, the Logos of God coming into the world. And this is what John says. He says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So even in the New Testament, this theme continues, cluing us into the state of humanity. That after years, that after centuries, in this first chapter of John's gospel, John talks about this rift in a relationship, this world that God had created, this world that ultimately belonged to him. Christ came to it. And even though his fingerprints are all over us, are all over this world, we didn't recognize him. There is a relationship that is broken here, a connection that has been severed. Throughout the biblical narrative, we are shown how humanity's relationship with God is broken. This is corporate brokenness, but also a very personal one too. And I think this is what the psalm is sort of picking up on in Psalm 51. Verse 4, when David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." As David acknowledges his sin and his sinful nature that has been with him since he was in his mother's womb, he also identifies that the sin is against God. That in his action, in his nature, the sins that he has committed that he's repenting from, that he's confessing, that he's acknowledging, ultimately they're not only against the people that he's hurt, but they're against this God that he worships and follows. And I think what's significant about David making this confession is that David's a king. And he's saying, I'm a king that's not in the right. And he knows God will judge him for his actions. That what he's done with his life has actually caused this break in his relationship with the God that he promised to serve, the God that he was supposed to help his people follow. And he recognized that that's a very critical thing. As we enter this time of Lent, and we explore all the things that are broken in our world, I want to start by just recognizing that there is a primary relationship that has cracks, that has divisions, that has separated. That we, like the stories of all these people in Scripture, have erected boundaries with God. And I want to start just by asking you a question. This moment, this day, this morning, this Lenten season, who is God to you? Are you sharing your location with him? Is he on your list of closest friends? Or is he a stranger to you? Perhaps you've come here and you're just like, I don't even know why I'm here in church this morning. I don't feel like I know this God. Maybe you're watching online and you've just sort of wandered onto our site, or maybe you're listening to this online and you're at that point where you're not even ready to come to a church service, and you're not even sure who we're talking about. And so to you, maybe God is a stranger. Maybe for some of you, he's an acquaintance. We know that these seasonal times in the church, something stirs in our hearts during these times where we sense this pull back to something maybe that we believed in our earlier years. And maybe this season you're sort of recognizing that God to you is an acquaintance, someone you sort of tip your hat to, or maybe just kind of follow on Instagram in some way, you know? Like you kind of peer into maybe some of the things he's doing, some of the life of his people, but it's not really a relationship. Maybe he's an acquaintance to you. Maybe he is a friend. A friend, and that's great, and maybe he's calling into you a deeper relationship at this point. Saying, like, I want you to be in that inner circle with me. Or maybe God's an enemy. And I think God being an enemy often gets sort of a bad rap. But if you think about why God becomes our enemy, he usually becomes our enemy because we feel betrayed by him. And betrayal always means that the relationship prior to the betrayal was very close, right? You have to love your betrayer at some point. Judas was the betrayer of Jesus only because Jesus loved Judas. And so if God is your enemy, that still presupposes a relationship with him. And so I want us to reflect upon that today. And I'm not actually going to invite you to fix your relationship with God. Not this morning. Not yet. I'm going to simply invite you to become aware of where you are, of the way that your connection perhaps has become broken for whatever reason. This is Lent. This is a time when God calls us to return. It's okay that this season for you may be the call back into something with this creator of ours. And I don't want to fix you yet. I can't fix you. I don't want you to fix you yet. I just want you to journey with us, to say, okay, I'm going to move with this body. I'm going to move with this church family. I'm going to take one step today, and then I'm going to take another step next week, and maybe another step after that. And I'm just going to invite you one step at a time to walk together with us as we journey toward the cross. And we're not going to find resolution every week because we're not at the cross yet. We're not at the tomb yet, but it's coming. Every month, our church family partakes in the ordinance of communion, and we come around the bread and the cup as symbols of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As we come to the communion table this morning, these elements, I think, take on a very specific meaning for us during this Lenten season. They are symbols of the body of Christ, which the church often says was broken for us. His death, which we approach on Good Friday, it's the ultimate act of separation from God. And Jesus took on the broken relationship of all of us, of all humanity, of all of us as individuals, as a community, as a church, as the human race, when he hung upon the cross. And so as you take these elements this morning, may they be a visual reminder to you of our broken lives, of our fractured world, and of our separation from God. May they be a visual reminder to you that Christ was broken for our brokenness. I'm going to call the communion service up, and let me pray for our time as we come toward the table. Jesus, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning, as we prepare our eyes and our tongues and our hands to experience this bread and this cup, to taste the subtle saltiness of the cracker and the sweetness of the juice. Father, may they be reminders to us as the texture and the taste flow into our bodies. May they be reminders to us of your brokenness. That all of our separation from you, all of our broken relationships with you, all of our distance from you as individuals, as a community, as a people, all of that separation was realized and was put upon you as you hung upon the cross. As the text reminds us that in a way, Jesus experienced you turning your face away. That in that moment, what was put upon his shoulders was the separation that all humanity lives and experiences each and every day. And we don't ask for resolution today, Lord. We just ask for awareness of where we are. Show us, Lord, how far we are away from you on the map. And show us, Lord, maybe just a first step toward your location. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.